Today I'll be reading from Revelation 22, verses 1 through 5. It's 22, 1 through 5. Then the angel showed me the river of the water of life, bright as crystal, flowing from the throne of God and of the Lamb, through the middle of the street of the city. Also on either side of the river, the tree of life, with its 12 kinds of fruit, yielding its fruit each month. The leaves of the tree were for the healing of the nations. No longer will there be anything accursed, but the throne of God and the Lamb will be in it, and his servants will worship him. They will see his face, and his name will be on their foreheads. And night will be no more. They will need no light of lamp or sun, for the Lord God will be their light, and they will reign forever and ever.
Good morning. Thank you, John, for the reading. And just want to welcome everyone who's here today. I know we have some folks visiting with us. We want to welcome you as our guests, some from other congregations, some maybe from the community. We're just really thankful to have you with us this morning. And since it's his first Sunday back, we've got to do one more welcome for David Ray. Well, this will be our last time, David, but yeah, go ahead. That's okay. You can. David is here, and he was here Wednesday night. We were all able to have dinner together and our Bible study together. We've been praying for David's safe return from Afghanistan for quite some time, and we're just glad that he's back home with his family. It's just great to see him there sitting with his kids. It's just a real blessing. Last night we had our big dinner of the year for our daily Bible readers. We had a great time. I want to especially thank Kat and my wife Ellen for all the great food that we shared together. Had a wonderful evening of fellowship, a good time, and something I'd like to do in encouraging all of us to be in the Bible every day is to kind of try to open it up in some ways, maybe to some people who are so young that they couldn't read the whole Bible through in a year, but we'd like even for our families to be involved in our daily Bible reading program. So maybe think of it this way. If you're adults, read the Bible through in a year, and it's not too late to start. You can get your calendar and get going on that. If you're in high school or college, how about reading the New Testament through in the year? Because what it's really all about is daily, reading the Bible daily, and making sure, I mean, reading the Bible daily. That's what we're really all about. The junior high, how about the Gospels, maybe the book of Acts, if depending on how good of a reader you are, and the children that are smaller. Just like to encourage parents to find appropriate reading for your child, even down to preschoolers who can't read, to have a parent who sits down with them and reads a Bible verse a day. Just to be in the Word of God every day as a family. And next January, Lord willing, when we have our dinner, we'll have lots of families there and young people who've been able to read their Bible every day, even if they're not old enough to read it through. Now, if you're an adult, you know, if you're bringing your kids, you read the Bible through, but the rest that are younger, find something age appropriate for them and just as a family, sit down together and read those verses with your children and help them become daily Bible readers. There's nothing like being in the Word of God every day. So we just want to encourage everyone to be in the Word of God. It's such a very blessing. We're talking about victory today. Some of you may know that sign. That was, of course, something that Winston Churchill did a lot during World War II. And even after he survived a confidence vote as Prime Minister during that time, there are a lot of images of victory. 19 gold medals. That's what Michael Phelps is holding up there. I remember a few years ago, I remember a lot of people, I actually remember someone here in tears the night that the Angels won the World Series. So it was a great night. Now, I know he's holding it in. You can't see how excited William the Conqueror is. But last Sunday, we talked about him becoming the King of England on Christmas Day 1066. He is a man who controls his emotions, but let me assure you, he is so jubilant inside for being the King of England. Okay, if you're a football fan, I'm sorry, this is the Packers. No, not this year, but a couple of years ago, we were the world champs where we should be, so we're just kind of reliving. Dewey thought he had victory, but it was Truman who had it in the end. And I don't even want to talk about that team. Let's just forget them. But you talk about victory. Oh, the tearing down of the Berlin Wall, the reuniting East and West, that symbol of the Cold War. And it's probably on some, kind of the same par as the 1955 Dodgers. You know, they're kind of the same thing, or the 1963 or the 1988. But, you know, I left out a few years. But this was the first image I thought of when I thought, what's an image of victory? And if you know this image, it's an iconic photo taken in Times Square at the end of World War II. And it just kind of says it all. Now, the ramifications of the Allied victory over the powers of evil in World War II are far reaching beyond a sailor grabbing a kiss from an unsuspecting nurse. But there's just something about this photo that says jubilation. It says it's finally over. The darkness is done. The danger is over. The fear and the threats are past. And we have victory. Victory. After the long battle, victory at last. There's nothing like victory, especially after a long, hard-fought battle. Last week, we looked at some battles in history, but we did so only really to open up the battles that rage in our own lives and the battles that we face, the spiritual battles every day that we face. And I appreciate so much the songs that our brother led us in today that remind us not only that the battles continue, but we have victory in Jesus. Satan is a prowling lion. He's after us. He wants us. He wants to devour us. He is enraged against us. And we have daily spiritual battles, spiritual warfare, where the forces of evil in the heavenly realms are against us. And as we saw last week, that happens in a variety of ways. It happens personally through daily temptations and struggles as Satan tries to get a foothold in us. It comes about in the trials and the tribulations that we face, and the disappointments and the challenges and the spiritual attacks that come against us in our life through loss and illness and family problems and issues. And Satan uses them to try to destroy us. And God uses and works through those things to try to build us up. But the battle rages. And it's on an individual level. It's on a family-wide level, sometimes even on a church-wide level, where these attacks take place. Those internal struggles that we all deal with. Faith versus fear. When it's hard to see God at work and we struggle to maintain hope. And the battle rages not just in heaven, but it rages on earth in our own lives. Last week we turned to the book of Revelation to see the church under attack, being told that the attack is just going to intensify. And the heart of that battle was a dragon pursuing the woman with the child. This woman and the child representing the people of God and the coming of the Messiah and the church as God protects her. And there is a war in heaven in chapter 12 between Satan and Michael and all of the angels of God. And though Satan is defeated in that battle, you'll recall at the end of chapter 12, he's hurled down to the earth. And the warning is shouted out, "Woe to those on the earth, because the devil has been cast down to you." And he's enraged because he knows that his time is short. And so he turns his attention to the rest of the offspring of the woman, the church. He attacks the church. In the first century, that's what's going on in the book of Revelation. The first century church is facing satanic attack, and it happens to be through the Roman Empire that's oppressing them and bringing about greater persecution, even to the point of death. But what John is talking about in Revelation is something that Christians have known ever since, and we will know until the end when Jesus returns. In Revelation, in the very next verse after chapter 12, we find that the dragon is standing on the side of the sea, and he calls forth a beast that comes out of the sea and wages war against the church. And for the rest of the book of Revelation, there is this battle going on, this cosmic battle, this terrifying beast and the false prophet who make war against the people of God. And the battle rages on until chapter 19, when we read about the rider on the white horse. And there in chapter 19, verse 11, John writes, "I saw heaven standing open, and there before me was a white horse whose rider is faithful and true. With justice he judges and makes war. His eyes are like blazing fire, and on his head are many crowns. He has a name written on him that no one knows but himself. He is dressed in a robe dipped in blood, and his name is the Word of God. The armies of heaven were following him, riding on white horses and dressed in fine linen, white and clean. And out of his mouth comes a sharp sword with which to strike down the nations. He will rule them with an iron scepter. He treads the winepress of the fury of the wrath of God Almighty. And on his robe and on his thigh, he has the name written, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. And when the rider on the white horse appears, this incredible apocalyptic symbol, an image of Jesus Christ himself leading the armies of heaven on behalf of the church, the powers that have risen up against the church in the book of Revelation are destroyed. The false prophet, the beast, the dragon himself, and the church experiences victory. Victory at last, victory after this onslaught of satanic forces. And then that victory is described at the end of the book, and the victory is described in amazing apocalyptic symbolic language that not only fits with the church's victory in the first century over its enemies in the Roman Empire, but these images become timeless images and principles that reach throughout the ages to describe the victory of God's people over every battle, over every enemy that we face, and finally, the victory that we experience in eternity in heaven itself. And we love these words. We love these last two chapters of the book of Revelation, and we cherish these images. We write songs about them, and we sing songs with these images in them because they mean so much to us, because they remind us that even though we may be caught in the middle of a battle today, we do have victory in Jesus. We have triumph. We have glory. We have victory. And we turn to those words penned by John in Revelation chapter 21, beginning at verse 1. He says, "Then I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth had passed away, and there was no longer any sea. I saw the holy city, the new Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride beautifully dressed for her husband. And I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, 'Now the dwelling of God is with men, and he will live with them. They will be his people, and God himself will be with them and be their God. He will wipe away every tear from their eyes. There will be no more death or mourning or crying or pain, for the old order of things has passed away.' He who was seated on the throne said, 'I'm making everything new.' Then he said, 'Write this down, for these words are trustworthy and true.' And he said to me, 'It is done. I am the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end. To him who is thirsty, I will give to drink without cost from the spring of the water of life. He who overcomes will inherit all this, and I will be his God, and he will be my son." A whole new world. That's what John sees. A whole new world. The world of evil is judged in the book of Revelation. It's destroyed. Plagues are sent upon it. Bowls of wrath are poured upon it. The oppressor is destroyed. The world of the oppressor is brought to an end. And God then brings forth a new world, a new environment, a new place for his people to live. A beautiful place, a new reality. And it's described here as a holy city in which God will dwell with his people. No sorrow, no death. The old order of things has passed away. Everything is new, not just in time, but in its very nature. It's not just that it's new because it's come at a new time, but that by its very nature it is new. It's something that has not been experienced before. And you read these words, and we want that time. We want that newness. We look forward to the day when everything is new, when the old is gone, when death and pain and sorrow and tears are banished, when there is a new world, when God is present and we experience that fellowship with God. And it's that point, at that point, that the final vision of John in the book of Revelation occurs. It begins in verse 9 of chapter 21. It's the closing of four visions of the book. And it begins like this. "One of the seven angels who had the seven bowls full of the seven last plagues came and said to me, 'Come, I will show you the bride, the wife of the Lamb.' And he carried me away in the spirit to a mountain great and high, and showed me the holy city, Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God. Notice what John has just said, that we're going to see the bride. We're going to see the wife of the Lamb. This is the people of God, the church, the redeemed in the church. But what John then actually sees is the city that is coming down. This city is equated with the bride herself. This city is not just a location, but it's a beautiful image of God dwelling in glory among his own people, dwelling with them in a sense of victory and in a sense of security. And here we read about the images of that city as we read these next few verses. I want you to notice the repetition of the number 12, because the number 12 in the book of Revelation is the number of God's people. And everything about this city points to the people of God. It says it shone with the glory of God, and its brilliance was like that of a very precious jewel, like a jasper, clear as crystal. It had a great high wall with 12 gates and with 12 angels at the gates. And on the gates were written the names of the 12 tribes of Israel. There were 3 gates on the east, 3 on the north, 3 on the south, and 3 on the west. The wall of the city had 12 foundations, and on them were the name of the 12 apostles of the Lamb. The foundation of this city are the apostles, the foundation of the body of Christ, the church of Christ, according to Ephesians 2, are the apostles and the prophets. And what we're having described here by John in this beautiful image is the people of God dwelling in such a perfect unity with God that we share in his glory, that we share in the victory that he won, and most importantly, that we share in fellowship with him. And he goes on to say, then the angel who talked with me had a measuring rod of gold to measure the city, its gates, and its walls. The city was laid out like a square, as long as it was wide. He measured the city with the rod and found it to be 12,000 stadia in length, and as wide and as high as it is long. He measured its wall, and it was 144 cubits thick by man's measurement, which the angel was using. The wall was made of jasper, and the city of pure gold, as pure as glass. The foundations of the city walls were decorated with every kind of precious stone. The first foundation was jasper, the second sapphire, the third chalcedony, the fourth emerald, the fifth sardonyx, the sixth carnelian, the seventh chrysolite, the eighth beryl, the ninth topaz, the tenth chrysoprase, the 11th jacinth, and the 12th amethyst. The 12 gates were 12 pearls, each gate made of a single pearl. The great street of the city was of pure gold, like transparent glass. The angel measures the city to measure. In the Old Testament, when Ezekiel measures the city of Jerusalem, it's to say, this is a holy place. This is God's city. These are the people that God owns and possesses. And the angel measures the city to indicate this is a people and a place that's set apart for God himself. And then the dimensions, 12,000 stadia, long and high and wide. Again, we have the, though we don't have a lot of time to get into the numerology in Revelation, the number 12 for God's people, the number 1,000 for completeness or perfection. The number speaks of the people of God. It measures the wholeness of the people of God. Everything about the city describes that. It's a cube. Do you notice that? It's as long and wide as it is high, a cube like the Holy of Holies, where God dwells with his people in complete unity, where God himself is present among his people. The walls are 144 cubits thick, 12 times 12. Again, everything about this city says this is the dwelling of God with his people. These numbers aren't spatial dimensions as much as they are reflections of spiritual reality. God with his people, God with his people who he marks as holy. They belong to him. They share in his glory, and they share in his victory. This is a city that speaks of permanence and security in your relationship with God. A city of jewels, beautiful, beyond anything we've ever known in splendor. This is the glory of God as reflected in fellowship with his church. The gates are pearls because you enter this city, you enter this fellowship through faithful suffering. This is the people of God in perfect fellowship with God, Creator, in victory over all of their enemies. And God is present in this city. John says, I didn't see a temple in the city, because the Lord God Almighty and the Lamb are its temple. The city doesn't need the sun or the moon to shine on it, for the glory of God gives it light, and the Lamb is its lamp. The nations will walk by its light, and the kings of the earth will bring their splendor into it. On no day will its gates ever be shut, for there will be no night there. The glory and honor of the nations will be brought into it. Nothing impure will ever enter it, nor will anyone who does what is shameful or deceitful, but only those whose names are written in the Lamb's Book of Life. Temples separate you from God. A temple is a place where a God is and people are on the outside. There's no temple in this city because God is there with his people. God is the temple. The Lamb is the temple. They dwell in open fellowship with the people. There's no need for the sun. There may be darkness outside, but inside is God and the Lamb, and they're the light. They illumine the people of God with their own glory. And the nations will walk by this light, the light of this city. Kings will bring their splendor into it. And this points out not only the vindication of the church as the people of God, but also the role that the church has. The church is the city set on a hill. The church is this beacon of light in a dark world. Even as we face the world today, we are the hope of the world. We are, by our faithful testimony to Jesus Christ, the ones who can bring people from the darkness around into the city of God. The only hope of the nations of this earth and the souls of this world are to look to the glory reflected in the church of Jesus Christ, the glory of God and the Lamb as they dwell in us even today. This isn't just a symbol about eternity, but it actually reminds us of the role that we have as the people of God today. The gates are never shut. You close the gates of a city at nighttime to keep danger out, but there's no night here. There is no danger. It is completely secure. Nothing can come in that would bring about harm. This is the holy city, the new Jerusalem. This is the bride of the Lamb, glorified in her victory. And then finally, John says, then the angel showed me the river of the water of life, as clear as crystal, flowing from the throne of God and of the Lamb down the middle of the great street of the city. On each side of the river stood the tree of life, bearing 12 crops of fruit, yielding its fruit every month. And the leaves of the tree are for the healing of the nations. No longer will there be any curse. The throne of God and of the Lamb will be in the city, and his servants will serve him. They will see his face, and his name will be on their foreheads. There will be no more night. They will not need the light of a lamp or the light of the sun, for the Lord God will give them light. And they will reign forever and ever. Paradise restored. That's the image at the end of Revelation. Paradise is restored. The Garden of Eden. Everything that God had planned for us from the beginning is pictured here. This intimate fellowship with God, everything that we've destroyed by our sin, it's been reclaimed by the blood of the Lamb, and it is a reality. The river of water of life. Right down the middle of the street of the city, on either side, the tree of life. 12 crops bearing their fruit every month. We're being told this is a fellowship of life. This is a place where there is life in relationship with God. There's healing for the nations within this city. It is coming into this fellowship of between God and his people that the lost of the nations can come to find cleansing and forgiveness. There is no longer any curse. The curse of sin is done away. and God's throne is there. We serve him and see his face. His name is on us. They belong to me, God's saying. These are my people. They share in the victory that I have won for them. They share in fellowship with me. They will reign forever and ever. Paradise and rest and fellowship and glory. It's victory. It's the victory of the church, victory at last. And though Revelation focuses primarily on the perfect victory that the first century church will experience over their Roman oppressors, and judgments that take place against that empire because of their persecution against the church, these images also call to mind to you and I what lies ahead, ultimately, and also what, to a limited sense, we experience now. That's where I'd like for us to end up today, to understand that these images of victory, they're not just about eternity. Ultimately, yes, that's when the victory is finally won, when the battles are all over. But one of the teachings of Scripture is this victory is ours now. And I'd like for us to think for just a moment that even though we have this ultimate victory, now we have a foretaste of these blessings, even here and now, even today. Consider for just a moment, we are the bride of the Lamb today. We are the bride of the Lamb. We are his holy bride. We are blameless in the sight of God, by the blood of Jesus Christ who gave himself for us. That's a present reality, not just a future reality. We are the temple of the living God. By the Holy Spirit, we are inhabited even now by God himself, whose spirit lives within us. And though we are under attack, we are secure. We stand today in the righteousness of Jesus Christ, not our own. We stand by the power of God and in his might and in his strength and by the victory won on the cross and that we're foretold this ultimate victory in the book of Revelation. We are assured of ultimate triumph. And though it hasn't completely arrived yet, we have new life now. Have we not tasted the water of life in Jesus Christ? Have we not tasted? Have we not had this foretaste of eternity in knowing Jesus Christ as Lord? And brothers and sisters, even now, we are the city of God. There's a sense in which these images take us into eternity, but there's also a sense in which God wants us to understand, and John, as he writes this, that there is a part of this that is true already. We are, in Jesus Christ, the holy city set on a hill, reflecting the light to the nations. How can the nations be saved? How can the lost be saved? They will walk by the light that's reflected from God through his people, the church, who live in victory today. That's how the nations can find healing inside the city. Today, inside the city of God, the lost souls can come like we have come and find forgiveness and find healing and find victory even in this life as well as the next life. And that's what reminds us of what our life is all about right now. We're this city. This is our role, to be witnesses, faithful witnesses, like our brothers and sisters in the book of Revelation, to give our testimony that Jesus is the Christ, the Lamb of God, who takes away sins, who's won the victory, to live out the reality of that victory in our own lives so that our lives are given over to sharing this good news and this light with people who are still under the power of the evil one, whose lives have not found forgiveness and have not been released from the oppression of Satan. That's the role of the church, to be this holy city, even now, the city set on a hill, the light to the world. And that is a reality even in Revelation 21 that should shape our life and priorities now, not just for eternity. And so whatever it is that's going on in your life today, whatever it is. And there's quite a spectrum of experiences and events in this church family today. There's a lot of heartache that people are experiencing in a variety of ways. There's the constant attack of sin. There are issues within families at times. There are different traumas and challenges we face. Some people battling discouragement or depression. whatever the attack of the evil one is in your life. Brothers and sisters, we are more than conquerors through him who loved us. And we need to live in the reality of that victory now. Our victory in Christ isn't just something that happens at the end of time. Our victory is something that has already begun. It's not fully realized until the Lord returns and the enemy is destroyed forever. We all understand the ultimate sense of that victory. But of all the people on the face of the earth, you and I are called today to live as people who understand the spiritual victories that God has gained for us. Let me just say, if you and I cannot live today in the midst of every trial and problem and challenge and fear and threat of the unknown, if you and I cannot live today as victors, as conquerors, then what value is our faith? Faith is the victory that overcomes the world. That's what we've been singing. The battle belongs to the Lord. Well, does it? Is faith the victory that overcomes the world and the evil in it? Do we believe these things? If we do, then we live today in victory, not in fear. We live in view of an ultimate victory. We know the battle rages. We realize that there is rising and falling. We know about all of those things that happen in battle. But our ultimate understanding is victory and triumph, and God himself sharing that victory with us even now. There's victory in Jesus. That's not just heaven. That's today. Victory in Jesus by faith. That's our challenge as Christians, to live in that spirit of victory even when the battle rages around us, knowing that even today, by faith, we have the victory in Christ. And ultimately, we experience something and will experience something that is beyond our imagination. And on that day, victory will be consummated in the presence of God. I want to encourage us as individuals, as families, as a church, to live in the reality of that victory and not give way to fear or discouragement or depression or pain or grief. Not that we don't experience those emotions in very real ways, but to do so as people who already have the victory in Christ. And if you don't have that victory today because you've not come to Christ as the Lamb of God, you've not been cleansed by his blood and received the forgiveness of your sins and begun this new life, we encourage you to come. We say we came to him because we saw the light of Jesus Christ reflected in his word and reflected in his people, and we've come to faith in him because it's in that we found our own victory. We found our faith. The object of our faith, Jesus Christ, crucified, raised, the Lamb triumphant, the rider on the white horse, whatever image you want to use, we live in the victory of Jesus Christ. And if you need to come to him today, we invite you to come to our King of kings, the Lord of lords, the Lamb who wins the victory, the rider on the horse. Come to him and know victory in your own life as we stand, as we sing.